All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, Book of Ezra. Book of Ezra, this will be part 10 of Ezra, a man stirred by the Spirit. You know, and as I was thinking about the message this morning, I think I would have rather titled it a little bit differently than that. If I had to do it over, and I think you'll immediately know why I say this, but if I had to do it over, I would entitle it Ezra, a man and company stirred by the Spirit, because we originally begin with Cyrus, who's stirred in the Spirit, and then Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and of course Zedekiah and Zechariah, and Haggai. So, and others too. It mentions others too. So this book really is all about not just Ezra, but in this fact, there's not a whole lot about Ezra in the book itself, even though the book, it's his namesake. But it's really Ezra and company, stirred by the Spirit. Praise God. Okay, Ezra chapter 5. And let's begin with verses 1 and 2 again. It says, then the prophets Haggai, Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews or Judahites that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. Note their authority there. We'll be talking about authority here a little bit later on as well. They prophesied unto the Judahites that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. In short, the kingdom preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that we went over in the last two messages had its desired effect. What was the desired effect? They started building again on the kingdom of God. That was the whole purpose of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is a little bit, there's more. Zechariah, there's a lot in Zechariah that's New Covenant related in his prophecies. But the beginning of Zechariah's ministry, and certainly Haggai's, was for that very reason, to get them back on the job, to get them back back in relationship with Yahweh, back in obedience instead of in rebellion, for whatever reason. Rebellion is rebellion, there's no excuse for it, and therefore they came down on them and said, repent, get back to where you need to do, and praise God, that preaching work. Also, don't overlook, there's something here that we haven't discussed in these verses, but don't overlook that not only did the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Jeshua set the standard and, in fact, put their very lives on the line by putting their own hands first to the work. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But not only did governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Jeshua set the standard by laying their hands first to the work, but so did the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and perhaps some other unnamed prophets here as well. Look again at verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Not just preaching to them, but jumping in and doing a part of the work there. You know, and I don't think we normally think of the prophets in that light of doing laborious work. But why not? Why don't we think of them in that fashion? They were merely putting their hands and their feet, and I'll bet also their money, where their mouth had been, as should be expected. In other words, what they preached, they lived, and were likewise willing to finance, to pay for, with both their labor and I'm sure their wealth as well. Here's a suggested rule of thumb in regards to that. Don't trust any pastor, preacher, or ministry leader who doesn't tithe himself, or some people don't believe in tithing under the New Covenant, or at least doesn't provide for regular offerings to the work of the kingdom himself. Don't trust them. Why should you? If they won't do it themselves. Or who is allegedly above manual labor if required. Men who are what might be described, possibly, I mean there may be other reasons, but men who very possibly could be described as men who are simply on the take. Men unwilling to invest of themselves are ultimately men who are only invested in themselves. And so, good rule of thumb, you know. Who knows what you're dealing with if he's not willing to invest himself and put his feet, his hands, his pocketbook, if necessary, even if not necessary, to where his mouth has been. That said, I would be remiss if I were not to also point out that there are times when more important and pressing work takes precedence than putting your hands to the laborious work or whatever needs to be done. Case in point, turn over to Acts chapter 6. Probably not a better example of this, I wouldn't think, in the entire Bible. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said," now listen to what they say, "is it not reason," or is it not desirable, is what they're really saying, "that we should," excuse me, it wasn't a question, "it is not reasonable, it is not desirable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They weren't above it, but there was pressing work that required their attention, is what they were saying. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Guys, you know, what we'd normally think of as deacons. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip and the others as well." So, there's a place there's a time and a place when more pressing work. You know, one of the purposes of the deacons is to free the elders / pastors and other spiritual leaders to perform or to fulfill their calling. So there is a time and a place for that. There's a balance. Nevertheless, you don't want someone leading you who's unwilling to soil his hands if necessary, or put his own money where his mouth is. I previously mentioned, or just a little bit ago, I mentioned that Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Zechariah, and Haggai not only set the standard by putting their own hands to the work first, but that in so doing they literally put their lives on the line by doing so. Don't forget that Jerusalem and the land of Judah were at that time still provinces, still a province and city under the jurisdiction of the Medo-Persians. At least that's how the Medo-Persians looked upon it. I don't think God looked upon it that way. The whole purpose of of his stirring Cyrus's spirit to send them back was to get them out of that situation, get them from underneath the jurisdiction. But the Medo-Persians still looked at Jerusalem and Judea as their province. Much the same, for example, as the English kings looked at 17th and 18th century America. Same kind of thing going on there. The work that these leaders and others return to, don't forget, now with what I just described in mind, don't forget, King Adurxes had commanded to cease. And that command remained in effect until his predecessor Darius changed it. And Darius hadn't changed it. Not at this point. In other words, all who took up the work again were in defiance of King Adurxes, King Darius, and therefore affront to the entire Medo-Persian kingdom. And therefore, these guys knew what they were doing, you can bet. And they were literally placing their lives on the line here. However, while these leaders' resumption of work on the temple and the house of Yahweh was considered, certainly by some, treasonous rebellion by some allied with the Persian government or kingdom, it was more importantly, an act of obedience to Yahweh, and therefore stood as a great example. These guys, these leaders, taking the bit in the mouth first, it stood as a great example of faith, of courage, and of fidelity to the rest of the Judahite population. And therefore, they followed behind. Without such examples of faith and possible sacrifice, or in the face of likely sacrifice, by kingdom leaders, seldom are others going to take up the mantle. It does occur at times, but it's certainly the exception, and that's why leaders must lead first by example. That's what these guys were doing. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, since we're still here in the New Testament. I believe it's first three or four verses here. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at starting with verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So Peter is an elder, he's exhorting the other elders, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then in verse 3 it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, not lording anything over them, but being examples to the flock. It's important, it's vital, that leaders lead first by example. All right, now back to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, that these leaders' resumption of kingdom work, that is their choice to obey God rather than man, regardless be he king or whoever, as per Acts 4 and 5, if you recall the apostles there, and in fact the entire tenor of both Old and New Testaments alike, that this was looked upon by the kingdom of adversaries of their day, as sedition is apparent in the next verses, beginning with verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. And it says, and at the same time, the works resumed, verse 2, and at the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Sheath-Tharboznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who has commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we, that is these kingdom adversaries, then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? And how do you suppose You know, they're sitting here saying, and I can just see it, you know, in addition to that, what's your names? We want to know your names. We demand that you tell us. Well, how do you suppose they answered that question? Whose authority do you suppose Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Haggai, and Zechariah claimed for their justification for resuming work King Artaxerxes had commanded to cease? Well, we'll find out a little bit later, but one thing is for certain. They'd have been foolish, they'd have been fools, had they claimed authority in their own names or each other's names. You know, in fact, I doubt, for example, that Zerubbabel would have appreciated it if the other three had all pointed their fingers at him and claimed that their authority came from Governor Zerubbabel. I don't think he'd appreciate it at all, or if it, you know, and the other guys were pointing fingers back at the other guys. Well, that had been foolish for them to have done that. Verse 3 again, it says, at that same time came to them Tatnai, governor of this side of the river, and Shetharbozenai, and their companions. Oh, don't overlook, we've got a whole new set of kingdom adversaries than what we had previously in Ezra. Prepare yourselves. Listen, when Yahweh removes one adversary, I'm here to tell you, it probably won't take long until another takes his place. That is, if you persist in the work of God. There's an old World War II bombardier saying that I bet Katie knows that's very applicable here. It says, if you're not taking flak, you're not over the target. Very applicable. If you're not taking flak, you're not over the target. You're not engaging the enemy. All right, back to verse 3 again. At that time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shetharbozenai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who has commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But, verse 5, but the eye of God was upon the elders of the Judahites. But the eye of Yahweh was upon them. What do you suppose that means? Well, for us, for them too, it all depends upon what you are up to. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21 says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he pondereth all his doings. Add to that Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I can tell you this much, and that is depending upon what you're up to, there are times when you don't want the eyes of Yahweh upon you. And then there are other times when nothing could be better than to have Yahweh's eyes upon you. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Psalms 33:18-19. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. There's times we want God's eyes on us. Psalms 34:15. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. I don't know about you, but I like the sounds of that. And therefore, I want to be the type of man by which Yahweh's eyes are upon me for good and for blessing, rather than the opposite. Back to Ezra 5 and verse 5. But the eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Judahites. And what do you think the result was? And it's interesting, by the way, before we get to the results, it doesn't say that the eyes of the elders of the Judahites was upon Yahweh. Obviously they were. But it says that the eyes of Yahweh were upon the elders of the Judahites, that they, the adversaries of the kingdom work, could not cause them to cease, till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning the matter. Yahweh's eyes were upon them, that is, strongly supporting them, and thus nothing and no one could dissuade them from their good work. Like Nehemiah, they essentially were declaring to these adversaries, oh no, to oh no. To Tatnai, Sheth Arbazanai and their cohorts in crime. We should pray. We should pray and ask that Yahweh's eyes, his face, would likewise not be turned away, but that his face would be upon us, and that we would therefore be able to stand in his presence. Or at the very least, in his shadow. If I can't get his presence, I want to at least be in his shadow, particularly when you think about what standing in his shadow is in Psalms 91. Those who stand in the shadow of Yahweh. That what we do on his behalf, and, you know, all that we do should be done on his behalf, but we do things on our behalf or his behalf. But that all that is done on his behalf in particular would also prosper. But don't overlook that according to 2 Chronicles 16:9, that first requires a heart. It always begins with a heart that's completely his. He's scouring the earth for such people. May it be that you're one of them, one of the elect, of whom he finds, in whom he finds such a heart. All right, back to Ezra 5:5-6 again. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Judahites, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Verse 6, the copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shetharbazanai and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent to Darius the king. Darius, do you recall the last verse of the previous chapter? Look at it, verse 24, Ezra 4, verse 24. Then ceased the work, because of the letter that had been sent to King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes' command that the work cease, and ceased the work of the house, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. These adversaries' first mistake was in becoming adversaries of Yahweh and his kingdom. Their second mistake was in underestimating the power of Yahweh, as his adversaries always do. And thus, his sovereign jurisdiction and therefore complete command over kings like Darius and like Cyrus before him. As per Proverbs 21 and verse 1, that says the king's heart, ours as well, by the way, but the king's heart, it says, is in the hand of Yahweh. The whole world's in his hands. Why not the king's heart? The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, as the rivers of water, he turneth it, Yahweh, he turneth it wheresoever he will. Either to our judgment, the king's whose heart is in his hand, and he turns whithersoever he will, either to our judgment or for our deliverance, depending upon which we deserve at any given time. Which, by the way, doesn't bode well for 21st century America. However, it does explain a lot concerning Obama and his predecessors, doesn't it? What explains it is what we deserve, and therefore why we have the type of quote-unquote kings in office today. All right, back to Ezra 5, 6 again. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Sheath-Tharbothnai, I've got to quit repeating these verses, it's got that name in it, and his companions, and this one's just as bad, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king, that we went unto the province of Judea, to the house of the great God. Let me stop there. Interesting that they describe, we're talking about the adversaries of Yahweh and his kingdom, that they actually describe to King Darius, Yahweh as the great God. Not just one of God, one of many gods, but the great God. Obviously not, because they recognize him as such? Well, obviously not, or they wouldn't be opposing the building of his house and temple. Or perhaps they did. And like Pharaoh, just couldn't help themselves but to oppose him. Because they too, like Pharaoh, had been raised up by Yahweh that Yahweh might show his power in them, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth and all the land, Romans 9:17. And in order, this even gets better, and in order, well, maybe not better, but it's certainly a great part of the promise, in order to make known the riches of his glory upon his vessels of glory. Romans 9:23. What a blessing. What a absolute, unbelievable, incomprehensible blessing to be on the right side of our God, in his presence with his eye upon us. Because, as Solomon declared in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. One way or the other. And when one's enemies do not have peace in mind, he makes their machinations for war to work together for good, or to work together for his kingdom purposes, and therefore are good as well. Which, by the way, explains Romans 8:28's immutable promise when we are unable to discern ourselves any immediate benefit. Romans 8:28. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do we always, under every circumstance, understand how it works out to our good? No. Except we keep this in mind. When the fulfillment is not apparent, then we can rest in the fact that what's good for his kingdom is ultimately good for his subjects. That whatever the situation, because I'm his subject, it's good for his kingdom, whether I can understand it or not. And because it's good for his kingdom, it's good for me, despite any immediate persecution or tribulation that seems to the contrary. Truly, everything goes wrong just right for those who love God and to those who are called according to his will and purpose. All right, Ezra chapter 5, verses 7. And 8, they sent a letter unto him where it was written thus unto Darius the king, all peace, be it known unto the king, that we went unto the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones and timber, is laid in the walls, and thus the work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Indeed, prospereth in their hands. They weren't lying. Psalms 1:1-4, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Listen, you don't want to do that. You don't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't want to stand in the presence of sinners or in their way. You don't want to sit in the seat of the scornful. But in comparison, but his, the blessed is the man who doesn't walk in those ways, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And what comes of that? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth the fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And in contrast, I thought I'd throw this in here as well. Verse 4, it says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth or blows away. Eventually, God makes even our enemies, one way or the other, to be at peace with us. The house, whether Yahweh's, whether our own, whether the white Senate or state or House of Representatives, languishes. Regardless, the house languishes when Yahweh's kingdom and laws are renounced or even merely neglected. And all houses prosper when instead Yahweh's laws are the foundation thereof. It's evidenced everywhere around us. It's a fact that cannot be denied. All right, back to Ezra 5, verse 9. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also, to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned the answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. What was essentially that answer from them was essentially, hit the road, Jack. Hit the road, Jack, or what amounted to oh no, to oh no. And not on your life are we giving you our names. Instead, like Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 4, when challenged with the very same kind of question, they answered not with their names, but with their authority. In fact, let's look over to Acts chapter 4 here just real quickly. Keep your place in Ezra. Acts chapter 4, and let's begin reading with verse 4. It says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. What did they hear? Well, they had found out about the lame man that Peter had healed at the temple. And then in verse 5 it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, the apostles, in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, they didn't answer in the name of Peter or in the name of John or in the name of anybody else. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined by the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you, stand here. I lost my place. What verse was that? This man stand here before you whole. They didn't do anything in their own names. They claimed the authority that had been given to them in Christ. Back to Ezra chapter 5 now, verse 9 again. Then asked we those elders and said unto them, thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned to us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven. Now listen before we read on. Listen, if ever challenged in like manner, we need to respond in similar fashion, and for at least two reasons. First, because it takes the emphasis off ourselves and puts it on Yahweh, and therefore gives glory to God instead of ourselves. And second, because it makes our adversaries then accountable to our God for anything they might choose to do to us as His servants. When we stand in His name and claim and proclaim His authority, any attack against us becomes an attack against Him. And therefore, if ever we're challenged in the same fashion, let us state our authority, not and why we do as we do, and not our own selves. Okay, back to Ezra 5, verse 10. We ask their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men who were the chief of them. Well, we're going to finish this section out, this chapter now. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away unto Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them unto the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in this place. Keep in mind, this isn't a letter from these guys in their defense. This is the report of the guys who are trying to convince Darius that these guys are problems. Well, what a great report that they're giving him. Then in verse 16, then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been building, and yet it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search. They had to be convinced that these guys are lying. Cyrus wouldn't have done that. So they say, now, therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made by Caesar the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. I didn't even think about the fact that that last statement, I've always read it as if it came from the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Jeshua. No, this is these guys who are making testimony on their behalf, if you read the account for what it says there. Note they but note at the same time that they were basically reporting what had been reported to them. They're now reporting it to Darius. And note that they were neither arrogant, talking about the governor and the high priest and the prophets, that they were neither arrogant nor defiant, just confident. Just confident. They were being as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. They didn't unnecessarily go out of their way to provoke Darius, but without flattery appealed to his position, although it no longer was a legitimate authority over them. They'd now been separated, essentially, or soon to be completely separated. And it was prudent for them to do so. It was very prudent for them to do so, because whereas Darius no longer had authority, he still had power. So, how did Darius respond to their appeal? Well, to find out, you'll have to either read Ezra 6 on your own or come back for part 11 of Ezra and Companions Stirred in the Spirit. Let's close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your Father looking down upon us, Lord, in any positive fashion, and Lord, especially just to be when you began to once even recognize who we are, and to shine your face upon us, to set your eyes upon us, and to call us out from amongst the midst of an ungodly generation. Thank you for those who were called out previous to us, like Ezra and the governor and the high priest of that day, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. Thank you for always having a remnant, Lord, by which you can work through to touch the hearts and minds of others and to reestablish the rebuilding of your kingdom. Let it be so in our day and age as well. Let us take these lessons and apply them in our lives and hopefully in the lives of others, to your praise and glory and to your honor and the establishment of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things and we praise you, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.